since creation, God is king over his creation. This is a universal kingdom. God is king over everything. The devil is not the king of hell. God is the king of hell. God is king over everything. Over angels and principalities, over humanity. Everything is under the sovereignty of Almighty God. But with the establishment in the Garden of Eden of Adam and Eve as God's co-regents, that is, they reign under the authority of the Almighty King, there has been what has been called a mediatorial kingdom. That is, God mediates his rule through humanity. And this takes place in different phases throughout the scriptures, beginning with Adam and Eve and then moving on throughout. Then we see a function of it through the period of Moses and then the judges and then the kings. And then we see that the New Testament especially focuses on a future form or a future phase of this mediatorial kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Messiah. Now, different eschatological or prophetic viewpoints see this kingdom unfolding in different ways. The two main categories are the amillennial view and the premillennial view. This is this kingdom called a millennium because Revelation chapter 20 describes it six times as 1,000 years in length. And so we get from the Latin mille annum, 1,000 years, as a reference to this kingdom. But the kingdom of Messiah, according to the amillennial view, holds that we are presently in this kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, and the 1,000 years is not meant to be taken literally, but represents a longer extended period of time. And so the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which we'll look at this morning, this millennial or messianic kingdom, is something that we are in right now. Christ is on the throne, reigning over the hearts of his people, the redeemed. And the next phase will be the eternal state when Jesus Christ returns to set up the new heavens and the new earth. The premillennial view means that Jesus will return before this kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah, and he will reign literally upon the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. During that period of time, Satan will be bound in the abyss, the bottomless pit. And for 1,000 years, we will see the reversal of the curse. That is, people will live longer. The ground will produce its fruit in abundance. And sin will be a little bit limited because Satan has been removed. What we will see, though, from the premillennial perspective is that there will still be lots of sin because people en masse will still reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Because there's enough that when Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years, they will rebel against him. God will send fire down from heaven and to consume them. And then we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where God will judge unbelievers. And they will be thrown and judged according to their works in the lake of fire. After that comes the eternal state, where we see in chapter 21, the descent of the New Jerusalem. I was talking to last week was wondering how people could live in the New Jerusalem because there's too many people. Well, if the dimensions are literal, it's about 1,200 miles by 1,200 miles. It's a big city. And so there would be plenty of room for those in the eternal state. So one argues that the kingdom is a literal earthly kingdom. Jesus comes down to reign over the earth, centered in the promised land, ultimately centered in Jerusalem, where the amillennial view does not see this as a literal earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. In other words, they argue that Israel abrogated its blessings by rejecting Messiah, and those promises has been transferred to the church, and they are being fulfilled spiritually in the church. This is a question we will look at next week. But the basis for this in the Old Testament is God's covenant with David that he makes, referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And there are other passages in Scripture that pick up on this. In some of them in the Psalms and in some of the minor prophets pick up this. And then we have references in the New Testament as well. I'm going to be following my notes fairly closely. So hang on and enjoy the ride. God's covenant with David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is really an enlargement of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, in our diagram here, which we talked about this a while ago, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a man, a pagan man, from Ur of the Chaldees, by the name of Abram, and God enters into a covenant relationship with him. The only condition God places upon him is that he must leave his father and his household and come to the land that God would show him. He fulfills this, and then God enacts a covenant ceremony with him whereby God binds himself alone to this covenant. It's a blood covenant, and what God does, he has Abraham take these animals, cut them in half, separate the two. God makes Abraham fall asleep, and God, in a theophany, passes between the parts. So there's a covenant ceremony. It's a blood covenant, which means that just as the animals were killed and their blood was shed in the enactment of this covenant, so the one who breaks it, their blood would be shed. It's the strongest of covenants. And so God is basically saying that he gives himself, only himself, because Abraham doesn't pass between them. And so this is called a unilateral covenant. It's only one direction. God himself binds himself to the promises, and Abraham is the recipient of the promises. He doesn't have to do anything. The Mosaic covenant, so the covenant that God makes with Moses and the people of Israel, is a blood covenant as well. You may remember, if you read the story, that when God gives the law and enters into covenant with Israel, he has blood sprinkled on the people. Now, this is a bilateral covenant, two directions, because God says, if you do this, then I will do this. You know, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And so it's bilateral or bidirectional because it's if, then. It's not, I will do this despite what you would do. So the original covenant and the promises there are developed in three categories. There are land promises, there are seed promises, and there are universal promises. The land promises are further developed in the Palestinian or land covenant at the top there. You probably can't read the verses, but what it says is that God's going to give them a particular patch of dirt on the earth. And in Numbers chapter 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 30, God actually gives the dimensions of this. No Israelite ruler ever had a kingdom that extended to all the boundaries that God said. This awaits future fulfillment. It's never been fulfilled. Plus, God says that he would give that land as an eternal possession to them. That, again, is a unilateral covenant. It's unconditional because God just says, I will do this. There's nothing that says, you know, if you do this. So it's an extension of the Abrahamic. Then the new covenant, which we've discussed many times, is talking about the universal problems and also the sin issue. It's universal because it extends. There are many passages talking about the new covenant that talk about Gentiles being included in this. So those who are redeemed are those who, through the new covenant, have been saved, born again. And I will remember their sins no more. Jesus said, This is the new covenant in my blood. Paul talks about when he's sharing the gospel, he says that we are ministers of the new covenant. That's the message that's being brought, a new covenant message. In fact, one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, the seed blessings are brought out more in the Davidic covenant because we see that God is going to give promises specifically to the nation of Israel. And here it's talking about it in the sense of a ruler, a mediatorial ruler. Now, remember, a reign needs a place, the Palestinian covenant. It needs a king, which is the Davidic covenant. But you also need a people, which is ultimately in the Messianic kingdom for redeemed, which is the new covenant. So all of these go hand in hand. So to understand the Davidic covenant, you need to understand especially the Abrahamic covenant. So if you don't understand this, go home and read Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 22. And by the time you're done that, you should have a very good understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what we also see in the original covenant that God makes with Abraham is that there's already a hint about kings coming. For instance, in Genesis 17, verses 6 and 16, God says to Abraham that kings would descend from him. This is later ratified through Isaac and Jacob. And to Jacob, he says in Genesis 35, 11, that again kings would come from him. And then narrows down to one of his sons, that is Judah, that the king, the ultimate king, would come through his line. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, within the tribe of Judah, the 2 Samuel passage says that a specific family of the tribe of Judah, that is David's family, would be the dynasty through whom God would fulfill his blessings. And the New Testament and later Old Testament revelation tells us that ultimately that will be fulfilled in Jesus Messiah. So it's through Jesus through whom the Abrahamic promises will be filled, the Palestinian, the New Covenant, and the Davidic one. Jesus is the one who will fulfill those covenants. Now, looking at the text here a bit. Now, for context, according to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 4, David was anointed king in Hebron, where he reigned for 7.5 years. You remember there's an overlap going on here with David. You know, basically, David is king in one area and Saul's in the other. Well, then Saul dies. Now, during this time of David's 7.5 year reign, both Abner and Ishbosheth die. That's in chapter 3 and chapter 4, making David's accession to the throne of Saul and all of Israel possible. Having secured himself over a united kingdom, he set out to acquire a capital city in a neutral site where he could combine both cult, that is the religious aspect, and crown, the reign, in one place. And so he chooses Jerusalem, which militarily was a great place because it's built on the top of a mountain. And basically, there's one way in, and you can see your enemy coming for miles. And then there's just drop-offs all around it. David chose Jerusalem. He took the city, he fortified it, and proceeded to build a royal palace. He next put down at least two Philistine invasions and then undertook to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, housing it in a tabernacle he had prepared for it. This is not the tabernacle from the wilderness. That one was in elsewhere. I think it was in Shiloh. Now he makes his own because he wants to bring it to Jerusalem there. David's transportation from the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem made that city the center of Israelite worship. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 23. Now, this all seems like chronological order, as if this is happening in the beginning of David's reign. It's actually not. If you look at the text clearly, and related passage, this actually happens near the end of David's reign. So what we're going to find here is that the text is not in chronological order. It's in theological, historical order. In other words, there's a purpose in how the author of 2 Samuel is crafting the work. It's all historical, and it's easy enough to put it into its proper chronological order. But according to 5 verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David along with cedar logs and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. This same Hiram, who is known from extra-biblical sources as the son of Abi-Baal, it would mean my lord is my father, is what that is, also helped with the building projects of Solomon. The temple construction began under Solomon in 967 or 966 B.C. And since Hiram assisted in its construction, he was still ruling as king of Tyre. According to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, this occurred in Hiram's 11th year, making his accession to the throne at 977 at the latest, perhaps 979, 978. Thus, if Hiram assisted David in the building of his palace, it must have occurred during the last 6 years of David's reign. So if David's reign began in 1011 to 971, 40 years, it must have occurred in his last 6 years. So this can't be at the beginning of his reign. David's been reigning for at least 34 years before this has happened. Now, this is more just setting the historical context for you. And so the next point, having completed the construction of his palace in Jerusalem, David said to Nathan the prophet, who we hear much more of later on, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar with the ark of while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan at first approved of David's plans to build the temple. Well, we saw that in verse 3 of chapter 7. Right off the bat, it says, Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, obviously, he's not speaking here under the inspiration of Scripture or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This just seemed like a good idea to Nathan. Now, this is a good point for us. Sometimes things that we think are good and are part of the will of God really aren't. So we need to be very careful in seeking after the will of God so that we do what the Lord wants us to do. Now, it's a subtle point, but it's very important. Don't presume because something is good that that's necessarily what God wants us to do. Because God might have something else in store for us. However, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, that should be go and tell, not God and tell. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says." And he asked him in a rhetorical question, "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" He's softening the blow here to David. And notice he says, "my servant." He is not rejecting David. He's rejecting what David is proposing to do. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In response to David's desire to build a house, that scribble there is the Hebrew word bayith, which means house, for the Lord. If you want to transliterate that, you would B-A-Y-I-T-H. Notice the wordplay on the word house. English versions, unfortunately, obscure this, but the word house occurs in verses 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 11, 13, and 16, and there seems to be three different reference for this word. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, it refers to David's palace, and most of your translations actually put the word palace. Our translation that we use here says, for instance, in verse 1, "After the king was settled in his palace," that's actually the word house. Verses 5, 6, and 7, it refers to the temple that David wants to build. And God says, "No, you won't be the one to do it." And then in verses 11, 13, and 16, it refers to a house that God will build for David, which is a dynasty. And so we have three different meanings. And then there's kind of a prayer that David utters verses 18 and following. And there in verses 19, 25, 26, 27, and 29, the word house occurs again in reference to the dynasty or the house that God will build for David. Now, verses 8 to 16 are the Davidic covenant. But what we're going to see is really it's not until verses 11b to 16 that the actual covenant is there. I'm going to show you something that's more of a recent thing, but it seems to be factual. The section falls into two parts, verses 8 to 11a and then 11b to 16. And there's an outline for you there. Now, the outline is important because essentially what we see in verses 8 to 11a is God's past dealings with David. Verses 11b to 16 are God's actual covenant promise to David and his dynasty of what he will do. Often, much of verses 8 to 11 is talked about as prophetic when in fact it's not. The only prophecy is in verses 11b to 16. Now, the grammar in discourse. Discourse refers to how the narrative is arranged and how the story is told. This is something that's becoming more prominent in studies. There too often people were focusing on word studies and defining how a particular word is. You know, what form is it? Is it past, present, future? Well, now what they're trying to emphasize, you can't do that. You can't just look at a word in isolation or a verb in isolation. You need to see how the story is unfolding. What is the narrator trying to tell us here? And so when we start looking at it in this way, we see that there's certain patterns that are used. And the grammar and discourse of the passage demonstrate that God has past action, taking David from the pasture and following the flock. By the way, following the flock here is not normal. He's trying to emphasize here. Normally, the shepherd led the sheep. Here, it's trying to focus on how little and insignificant from a world perspective David was. Remember, Samuel goes to Jesse and says, you know, have you any more sons? No. Meanwhile, David's out there tending the flock. He was considered so insignificant that, you know, he obviously couldn't be, you know, one who would be king. And as soon as Samuel sees him, he says, that's the one. So it's emphasizing how insignificant he was that he's described as following the flock to he is the king of Israel. So he goes from following the flock to be ruler of God's people. And wherever David went, God was with him, cutting off all his enemies before him, verses 8 to 9a. David Sumura, a fantastic evangelical Hebrew scholar, writes, in other words, verses 8 to 9a conveys the past fact that the Lord, 1, took David from the pasture, 2, was with him wherever he went, and 3, cut off all his enemies before him. These three divine activities refer to the three stages of providential guidance of God's life. The Lord called him, was with him, where the leitmotif, this is the overarching theme, is what that means. In this section is that the Lord was with David. And here's a bunch of passages in that where it's referred to. And ultimately, God gave him victory. How it was done. In other words, what Sumura has demonstrated is that this way that the discourse is set up is there's actually a grammatical change in the way that the Hebrew is in the second section. And what he finds every time you find this is the first one is a statement. And the second part where the grammar changes is how it was done. So that section isn't how it's often been taken as promises that God will make. Some of them have been fulfilled partially. They will ultimately be fulfilled later on. No. They're all past tense of things that God has done, and this is how he did it. So verses 9b to 11a is how God dealt with David in the past specifically. And there we see how it was done is further explained concretely by the procedural discourse in the following. He has done this, one, by making a great name for him, providing a place for God's people, Israel, and planting them there so that they may remain where they are and not tremble again, nor may sons of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly, i.e. ever since the time God appointed judges over his people, Israel, and giving him, that is David, rest from all his enemies. Now, I mentioned here that the text is not strictly chronological. At the end of David's reign, God did give him all those things. At the end of David's reign, there was nobody left to fight. Solomon comes and he's leaning on the coattails of his father, and he has a kingdom where he just sits back and, you know, philosophizes about everything because there's nobody to fight. David had already done all the dirty work. That's why God said he couldn't build the temple because he had blood on his hands. He was a warrior. And so what we see is that by the time that David has built his palace at the end of his reign, he has put down all his enemies. The nation is at rest. They're in the promised land. They're there. They have nobody coming in and trying to take over. So all these things have been fulfilled in the past. What we see is a huge shift that happens in verses 12 to 16. 11b is a little transitional phrase here that we see. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. No, David, you won't build a house for me. I'm going to build one for you. The predictive discourse, that's verses 12 to 16, contains the Davidic covenant proper. This is the actual Davidic covenant. There are several key things to notice. One, the covenant is unconditional and unilateral in nature. Unconditional means God will fulfill it no matter what they do. You cannot break this covenant. And unilateral means that only God is binding himself to it. If you notice the language through it, I will, I will, I will, I will. The conditions within the covenant relate to whether the descendants of David would continually occupy the throne or not. Disobedience might bring about chastening, but never abrogate the covenant. In other words, the question is when, not if. When, not if. Bruce Waltke, he referred to this as the phenomenon of conditionality within unconditional covenants. This is clear from the form of the covenant. Now, some excellent work has been done by Old Testament scholars comparing it with the countries around and their literature. And they've found out that there are, broadly speaking, two different types of covenants. There's one called a treaty. And a treaty is essentially when a king or a higher up enters into a covenant relationship with a lesser than, a vassal. So this is often called a suzerainty vassal treaty. So a higher with a lesser. Now this type of covenant puts conditions upon the vassal. In other words, if you do this, I will do this. The Mosaic covenant is this type of treaty. It's a bilateral treaty. The other type is a treaty of promise or grant. And what this is that the sovereign, the higher up, what they do is they bind themselves to the vassal. There are no conditions placed upon the vassal. The conditions are all upon the sovereign, the higher up. And there's all kinds of these that have been found in the ancient Near Eastern world. And these are unconditional. These types, they're a promissory type of covenant where the higher up promises to do something, often to reward the vassal for their faithfulness. Later on, we see that David is spoken of in these types of terms of being faithful to God. So the type of covenant that is here is this covenant of grant, which emphasizes obligation of the master to his servant. The promissory notation, look at I will in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and the use of eternal terminology. Look at verse 13. It says there, He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It continues on. It says, verse 15, it says about he will never, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. And then it says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Now, if this isn't strong enough language, turn to Psalm 89 for a second. Psalm 89 is a psalm that is written upon the promise to David. Obviously, it's written much later on. It is written by a man named Ethan the Ezrahite. And this doesn't mean he is related to Ezra, but it's written much after the time of David. We don't know exactly when. But it's at a time where Israel maybe is in captivity, because at the end of it, the author is basically saying, God, why have you forsaken your covenant and these sorts of things? But he knows it's only temporary. Now, look at the language that we have here about this covenant. Verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Verse 4, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. That's verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 28 and 29. Actually, let's read 28 to 29 and then 32 to 37. So 28. My steadfast love. This is a word, chesed, in Hebrew. It's a very, very strong word. It has two components to it. Love and loyalty or faithfulness. So often it's translated something like loyal love. He says here, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of heavens, of the heavens. And then verse 32 to 37. Then I will punish him. So this is picking up in the Davidic covenant where it says that if they disobey, I'll chasten them. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. In other words, I will not reject myself. I will not violate whose covenant? My covenant. I will not violate it or alter the word that went forth from my lips. In other words, I won't change anything in it. Now, I find this very difficult for the amillennial view who is transferring this and changing the covenant. We'll look at this more next week. But he says here that, or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring, his seed, shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. Now, we take for granted that the moon will come out at night and the sun comes up during the day. And just as that is supposed to be an eternal thing that never changes, so too God's covenant with David will never change. And so this is talked about in very strong language. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter with my lips what my lips have uttered. Once for all have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. And I will establish forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. The promises here, or the provisions, include this. First of all, he would make a house, which must mean a dynasty. The house that God will build for David will come through his own seed or offspring. Literally, it means from your bowels he will come. So he must be a blood descendant. Where does Matthew, which is concerned about the king and his kingdom, begin? Where does Matthew 1:1 begin? Look at this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Covenant should immediately come to mind. And for the Jewish mindset, this would immediately mean Messiah has come to bring God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. We see this later on. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he comes back. And Acts chapter 1 says that for 40 days, Jesus went and he talked to the disciples for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. Now, you would think after 40 days, they should have a general idea what the kingdom of God is about. And that being this messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah. And right after that, Jesus is about to be ascended up to heaven. And they ask him, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After 40 days, they still had the Old Testament concept of the kingdom referring to these promises. In other words, the Davidic covenant, since it is part of the Abrahamic, it must include the land promises. So these land promises must still be fulfilled. Later on, as we'll see, Paul, in fact, says in Romans that the covenants are for Israel. They are yet to be fulfilled. Now, the building up of the temple would be through Solomon. And we see that if you keep reading the story, we see that Solomon is the one who builds the temple. Hiram helps him. They build this glorious temple for the Lord, one of the ancient wonders of the world. If you want to have a little glimpse of what it may have looked like, if you go to Florida and you go to Orlando, there's a place there called the Holy Land Experience. And it's supposed to be a reconstruction of Herod's temple, but they've made a 1/3 to scale model, and it's pretty amazing. But apparently, as amazing as Herod's temple was, it paled in comparison to the original temple that was made. So the promise of the temple would be fulfilled through Solomon, but ultimately the house would come through Solomon, the royal descendants, and ultimately in the reign of Jesus Messiah. Now you remember the statement concerning Jesus when he was born. We have come to see he who was born King of the Jews. Not born to be, but born King of the Jews. He is the one who was born as the heir of the throne of David. So, we haven't got to this yet, but at this point in the ministry of Jesus, everyone, including the religious leaders, everyone is thinking of the promise of the kingdom as something that is centered in Israel, with Jesus reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. What we need to see is whether that changes with the rejection of Jesus by the religious community. Because up until this point, there is no distinction in interpretation between the amillennial view and the premillennial view. Everyone is on the same page. It's when the nation rejects Messiah, and then Jesus tells them, Matthew 21:43, that he has set them aside. What does that mean? And we'll have to look at that next time. So the house that God would build for David would be through his actual body, through his seed, and actually it says from your bowels. Now the word seed here is interesting because that's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3. What do you know about the seed there? Sorry? Her seed. Okay, so the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The New Testament picks up on this a bit. 2 Samuel isn't, but it's interesting that the same word is used and then later on picked up. That Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill the promises, if we want, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God even there hints at that he's going to fix the problem that was created by Adam and Eve in the garden. That's why Paul picks up the language in Romans where he talks about that Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam, it's through him that sin entered into the world, and through that sin, death. But through the last Adam comes life, comes the forgiveness of sins. And so Matthew tells us very clearly in his genealogy, and so does Luke, because Luke brings him through back to David as well. And obviously, Joseph has said he had to go back to Bethlehem because he was of the lineage, the house and lineage of David, that this is all pointing the way that Jesus is a descendant and a rightful heir of the throne of David. Secondly, it says a kingdom. Now, remember, the concept of kingdom in the Jewish mindset, you can look at your notes from last week, is primarily something concrete, not abstract. So it's not just reign, but it's reigning over something. In the Jewish mindset, to say that somebody could have a reign without a kingdom would be a contradiction in terms for them. And so when he says he's having a kingdom, it means that he will reign over the promised land, which, since it's an enlargement of the Abrahamic promises, would encompass the promised land. And there are the passages that give you the dimensions of the land there. Also, he'd be given a throne. Now, this is important to notice the distinction here. He doesn't say that a king would always be on the throne, but he said that you would perpetually have the throne. In other words, the right to rule would always be there, even when there was no king. For, like, you know, hundreds of years, there was no king. If there was no king in Israel after the Babylonian captivity, that means for almost 600 years, there was no king on the throne. And yet the right to rule was always there. And this is understood in Matthew chapter 1 because they see that Jesus being born has the right to rule. A throne it's significant eschatologically because God declared that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. It's the throne, the right to rule, that is significant here. So kings would come and go. Kings would be punished for disobedience. But the right to rule, that throne, would endure forever. While God might and did punish individual Davidic kings, removing them from the throne, the right to rule would always belong to the Davidic dynasty. Now, something that's not in your notes here is that when you look at all the texts, what it seems is that it's not that there's going to be kings forever, but that ultimately be fulfilled in a king who would be obedient and who would reign forever. Well, if it's going to be reigning forever, it must be an eternal king. And so only Jesus can fulfill that position. Only he is the eternal king. When did Solomon's reign end? When he died. But the throne of his singular kingdom would endure forever. Messiah would reign forever. This is picked up, obviously, in the New Testament. But the one who would reign on the throne is eternal himself. So that's a lot there in short compass. I've given you some things that you can look up, some further reading here if you're interested. But up until the time before the nation rejects Messiah and Messiah sets aside the nation of Israel in Matthew 21, verse 43, everyone is on the same page concerning God's covenant promise with the nation of Israel and in particular with the house of David. That up until this point, that is referring to an earthly kingdom where who would sit on this throne would be Messiah, and he would reign on the earth over the promised land, over the nation of redeemed Israel forever. The question that we must look at, though, is what happened to those promises? Are they being fulfilled right now in the church, which those theologians call the new Israel, where Israel, national Israel, forfeited their promises? They are now being fulfilled spiritually in us, where God, Christ is reigning on the throne of David in heaven, which is a spiritual throne, over the hearts of the redeemed. When Jesus returns, it will be to establish the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. What are the texts that speak to this? And how should we understand God's covenant promises to Israel? As Paul said, has God cast off Israel forever? Or does God still have a future? And what does that future look like? Some amillennialists believe that while it's spiritually fulfilled, God will fulfill some of those promises to national Israel in the eternal state. But we'll look at what the what I believe the New Testament teaches on this. Okay, I hope that's somewhat helpful as far as getting the background to Jesus' statement, because as we're looking through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus' ministry is to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, we'll have the background knowledge to know what is it he's talking about. If you don't, then you're going to come up with some kind of concept of kingdom after your own imagination. Context is key. To understand the New Testament, you must know the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the Bible of the Old Testament church. The Bible of the New Testament church is old and new. Despite the fact that most of us, when we do our reading, read only from the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters. But Paul was somebody trained in the Old Testament. And so when Paul is speaking concerning the kingdom of God, or if you want to know the concept of the book of Revelation, if you know what the kingdom of God is, the book of Revelation becomes something that it's actually not a difficult book at all. I mentioned this last week in closing. When I understood the kingdom of God and how the scriptures unfold, the light went on. And I could see the unfolding plan of God and how all the pieces fit together. If you know what the picture is that you're trying to build, then it's easier to put it together. It doesn't mean that it's all easy. There's things that are, you know, just beyond human comprehension. But as far as putting the general landscape together, once you can see the panoramic view from heaven of what God is seeking to do, the Bible isn't so formidable anymore. It makes sense. But how you interpret this concept will take you in one of two directions. Speak to a thoroughly saturated in biblical teaching amillennialist, and then speak to one who is a thoroughly saturated in the biblical scriptures premillennialist concerning the unfolding of the scripture, and you're going to get two different stories. And so it does matter. It matters greatly how one quarter of the scriptures are to be interpreted. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, through the Apostle Paul, you have said that we are to be workers who are not ashamed rightly handling the word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit that we would be able to rightly divide it, to handle it correctly, that we would not read in it to our own understanding, Lord, but we would let you speak to us through it. Lord, may we not be those who are content to be on the milk, but to those, Lord, who are on meat. There's a time and place to be nourished on the milk. But Lord, your word says that those are for the babes in Christ. Lord, we need to move beyond it to the meat, to know the deeper things of God. That, Lord, we might know correctly what your word indeed proclaims to us. Now, may we not be lazy in this in this area of our lives, Lord, where we're unwilling or we'll use cop-outs such as, well, I'm not a reader, I'm not a studier. Lord, I have read nowhere in your word where that excuse is acceptable unto you. Lord, we are to know your word. We are to meditate upon it. We are to read it, to rightly divide it to the best of our God-given abilities. So, Lord, may we be found faithful in studying your word and applying its teachings to our lives, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Lord, may we be faithful. And may we not be those who take for granted the fact that we have such free access to the word of God. But Lord, may we prioritize our lives, shut off the TV, and read your word so that we might know you and know how to live. May you be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen.